Yeah, chapter 20 really deals with the whole matter of getting rid of Satan. Mm. So he's never liked chapter 20.
Yeah.
But we'll try and look at what it says. But we need to do some little overview and backtracking in a way. Understanding prophecy isn't always easy. I guess you know that, don't you? But I want to show you some examples from the guys in the Bible that had problems with prophecy. So if you go to Daniel chapter 12 first, it's right at the end of the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel had these amazing visions, and quite a few of them were, well, strange things. He couldn't quite figure out what it was about. So in chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I heard, but I did not understand. And so I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? And he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end of time." Yeah. So there's Daniel trying to figure out what he's been given as a prophecy. He's written it down, he's told us what it all says, but he's no idea what it means. And God says to him, well, it's not for you, Daniel, it's future, they'll get it when it's the time. So if Daniel had problems, don't be surprised if you have a few occasionally, yeah? Right, now let's take you to one that you might not be aware of, but this is an interesting one, this. Isaiah 53, you know the chapter well, I guess. But Isaiah 53 has got an interesting verse in it that you can tell me what it means. Yeah, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, and nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Right, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, what does that mean?
He was crucified with the two thieves.
He was crucified.
He was put in the graves of Joseph of Arimathea,
right,
and the rich man.
He was crucified with two thieves and buried in a rich man's tomb.
Yeah.
Now then, you know that because the history was fulfilled.
Yeah.
But I can tell you, if you read, not that I'm suggesting you're likely to find them, but if you read the comments of the people of God before the beginning of the New Testament, you know, there were Jewish writers in those days, commentators, who were godly people, who were trying to work out what the Bible said and when the Messiah was coming and all of that. When they get to Isaiah 53 verse 9, they are completely stumped. They have no idea, with the rich in his death. What on earth does that mean?
Yeah, right.
Because they didn't know. It's only when it was fulfilled you think, simple, isn't it? The penny drops. Yeah. So let me take you to another one. 1 Peter chapter 1.
Oh dear.
We are doing a little dancing around, I'm afraid, to start with.
It's
1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12. And Peter's writing here concerning this salvation, the salvation that Peter and the disciples were enjoying, that we enjoy. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace of God that was come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that had now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." So Peter's saying is that the prophets, when they wrote, they thought, what on earth does this mean? Yeah, they're looking forward to the future. It's only when it's fulfilled you get it. Now they've got some idea. It's about the Messiah, what's coming, but they couldn't quite get it all as clear as they'd like.
What, even the angels?
Even the angels can't get it.
Yeah.
Yes, that's the point. Yeah. So don't be surprised, dear friends, if it won't be any surprise to you, I guess, that good people, godly men and women, have tried to make an attempt to understand Revelation 20.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it's future, it's prophetic, and so trying to figure out what it's all about can produce some interesting thoughts.
Mm.
We know what it says. There's no question about the Greek. Yeah? We know what it says. It's not what it says that's the problem, but it's what it means by what it says.
Yeah.
That's the issue. Some take it more literally than others. Some are very literal, some take it symbolically. And we'll look at that in a moment. It may be a mix, that's my guess. It's a mix of both, to be honest. But we'll see. Anyway. So, there are three broad views. Do you know this? maybe I'm preaching to the well versed in all this. There are three broad views about Revelation 20. Yeah, two are quite more literal in the way they take it, and they talk about the 1,000 years, which is the millennium. Yeah, 1,000 years is the millennium. They talk about the 1,000 years as a literal 1,000 years, more or less. Yeah, and they see it as the rule of Jesus either over the world or in the world. So that's the literal type of approach. Those are the two views. We'll look at them in detail in a moment. Yeah, just giving you an overview at the moment. And one particular group sees it as more symbolic, that it's Jesus' reign throughout the present period, from heaven, ruling over earth. Yeah, so that's that takes it as less literally. Yeah, okay. They are called.
It's been 2,000 years so far.
It's been 2,000 years, but the word. Mm. What I'm going to say is they argue that. Well, I'll come to that in a moment. They're called amillennial. Yeah, they're called amillennial because they say a means there isn't a millennium in the terms of 1,000 years. Yeah, it's just a number representing the rule of Jesus. Yeah, that's the idea for them. Yeah, that particular group are mostly what we would call Reformed scholars. You don't know what Reformed scholars are? Don't worry about it. Yeah. They're Bible conservative Reformed scholars. Yeah, more of a traditional, serious lot. You know. Right, and so the other two, we'll look at them now, the other two groups, which are the more literal ones, differ as far as chapter 19 and 20 are concerned. There's one group which is called, it's all about the return of Jesus. You know, in chapter 19 we see the return of Jesus.
Yeah.
Saw that, yeah? Yeah? Jesus comes back. Now there's one group that says Jesus comes back before the millennium, so they're called the pre-millennials. Yeah? And there's another group that says Jesus comes back after the millennium, and they're called post-millennials, right? Okay? Now, the pre-millennials, the one that say Jesus comes back in chapter 19 and chapter 20 follows, yeah? That particular teaching was around right in the early church, right up to the 4th century. Yeah, it then began to change a bit with a guy called Augustine and others, but it was around quite a lot in the early church, and it's particularly prominent in the American churches today, and you'll see it on telly all the time. There are many variations on the premillennial view on the details of tribulations and all that sort of stuff, but we won't go into that detail at all. Yeah, basically they think that the millennium follows the return of Jesus. Yeah, okay. And then the postmillennial, we're going to look at these in detail again, so don't worry if you haven't quite got it all. The postmillennial group were mostly the Puritans. And the Puritans were not stupid people. They were very clever Bible scholars.
Yeah.
But it's a really optimistic view. Basically what they taught was that the gospel goes out into the world, which it is doing. And slowly but surely the world gets changed by the gospel, so that we have this great long period of the Christianization of the world. That's what they count as the millennium, right? And so we finish up with a Christianized world. Yep. All three have got some plus points.
Yeah.
Yeah. All three have got some negatives. Yeah. But I'll start with the first one, with the post one. The one that says that the world's going to get better.
Yeah.
Right. I got a problem with that. And maybe you have.
Yeah.
Let me just give you some verses. In Luke 18 verse 8, Jesus asks a question. Well, can you answer it? In Luke 18 verse 8, Jesus says this: when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
Hmm.
When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?
Yeah.
The answer is yes. I'm sure there will be believers, but the implication is they might be hard to find.
Yeah.
That's one of the things.
He meant what faith do you mean?
Yeah, he means the faith, really. Yeah. That's the point there. But basically, people will be trusting in the Lord, but the world isn't going to become a Christian place. That's my assumption. Yeah, and I'll just give you a few more verses to go with that. Let's have a look at Matthew 24, verse 37. It's a very famous chapter, Matthew 24. It's the doctrine of the last things given by Jesus in Matthew 24.
Verse 37.
And verse 37, did I say?
Yeah.
Right.
Dave, now.
Right. I tell you the truth. Oh, no, where's that? I've got the wrong chapter, haven't I? Yes. 37, sorry, reading the wrong bit, yeah. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Mm-hmm. Yep.
24 what?
24 verse 37. 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus comes back, the world's going to be in the same state, more or less, as it was in the days of Noah. What was it like in the days of Noah? They were all going to church, they were praising the Lord, they were loving one another. Don't you believe it?
No.
No. Noah was the odd man out. The rest of them have become so corrupt. So I don't think it's a post-millennial view there. Right? Okay, and then just one more for you. If you look at 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, here's the Apostle Paul's comment about the end times. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. But mark this, underline it, get it into your head. Yeah, that's what he says. Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and so on. A whole catalogue of terrible things, yeah? Now, that doesn't mean to say the gospel isn't going forward, that people aren't getting saved, that there isn't revival in certain places, but the overall tenor of the world is it's not improving. Yeah? And so I'm prepared to dismiss the post-millennial position. Right, so I think having got rid of that one, we're down to two now. Right, easier, isn't it? For me, anyway. I mean, if you want to be post-millennial, be really positive and see the world becoming more and more Christian, good for you. Work on it. Yeah? But anyway, next please then. Right, so, we're down to two. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. We go to that next. Because this introduces the idea that has the...
Acts chapter
1. Acts
verse.
Chapter 1.
Which view are we on now?
Verse 6.
Sorry?
Which view is it
doing now? Well, we're coming into the pre-millennial next. Yeah? But Acts chapter 6, verse 1. No, chapter 1, verse 6. When they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So he's saying, Jesus, he doesn't deny that there's going to be the kingdom.
Yeah,
the kingdom is coming. We pray about it, don't we? Right. But he says, it's not for you to know the times. And basically Jesus is saying is, don't be looking stargazing into the future. There's a job to do now. Right, that's what it's about. You're going to go out and preach the gospel before the end comes, so don't get all steamed up about what's coming later on. Yeah, right, so that's the introduction really, and the pre-millennial view is that this is God restoring the kingdom to Israel, but it becomes a worldwide phenomenon as well. Okay, now then, in the pre-millennial, I'm just going to give you some of the problems and then we'll pick up some of the pluses as we go along. In the pre-millennial state, we're back to Revelation now if you don't mind, chapter 20. The first problem I'd like to suggest crops up with verses 5 and 12 when you put them together. Verse 5 says, the rest of the dead had not come to life until the 1,000 years are ended. This is the first resurrection. And then verse 12, which says, right, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne with the books opened, and so on. And this is the second resurrection, okay? What the premillennial view says is this. There are two physical resurrections. The first resurrection of the
dead
believers. They're all dead when they're resurrected, you see. Yeah. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, the martyrs, those who have been beheaded, and so on. Then there's a 1,000-year reign with Jesus. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's the second resurrection of the unbelievers. Yeah? And that's chapter 20 from verse 11 onwards. We're not looking at that today. But they split the resurrections into two. Yeah? There's the first resurrection and the second resurrection. That's what he says.
Yeah? Jesus
saying
that I am the resurrection?
Well, he does everything anyway, whether it's them or them. But so both, he'll be raising people from the dead. Yes.
The dead in Christ will rise first.
Yes.
And then...
Yes, a 1,000 years later.
And then you've got the people who don't know God, they're going to be judged.
Yes. Right, but
when Jesus died, there were people that were dead that were
came back to life, yes, and they went to heaven, yes, for a short time, yeah. No, but the idea I'm trying to say, the problem for me is it splits the resurrection into two, right?
Yes.
The first and the second.
Yeah.
I mean, the words are there, first and second. Yeah. But does that mean to say that they're at the same time or they're not at the same time? Let me just throw some verses at you. Yeah. You'll get what I mean in a moment.
Could it, yeah? Could it be a people that die after the first resurrection?
Hang on, we'll come to that. I've got that bit that comes in, yeah. Let me just give you these verses, yeah? Right. Daniel 12, verse 2. If you go to Daniel 12, verse 2.
I'll get you what you say.
What does Daniel 12, verse 2 say?
And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Right. Mike says multitudes who sleep in the dust will awake. Yet some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame. Right? That is one resurrection with two outcomes. Mm-hmm. Yeah? One is for life and the other is for judgment. Yeah? The evil are judged, right? The righteous shine like the stars.
Yeah.
Yeah? Right?
The two. Yeah. Yeah? Yeah.
So it's two resurrections in a sense, but it's the same resurrection in time. Yeah?
The good and the bad.
The good and the bad. So Daniel keeps them together.
Right? The good because of what?
They believe in Jesus, yes. Yeah. It's the faithful. The faithful. Right. Yeah. Let me take you to Jesus' words. These are interesting. We see Luke 11. It's verse 31. Luke 11, verse 31. Where Jesus... Well, verse 30, yes. As Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here.
Yeah.
Now, I hope you see what it's getting at that. Jesus is saying is the righteous and the unrighteous rise at the same time and one says to the other, you're guilty.
Yeah.
What's he on about the Queen of Sheba there?
The Queen of Sheba, she came at the preaching, came to see Solomon, she believed God. Right? And Jesus is saying is the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, will rise up with the generation when Jesus is, who's talking to, says, you're coming back, she'll be back at the same time, and she's going to be condemning you just by being there to believe.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Jesus links the resurrections, do you call them, the two resurrections stand together, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. Yeah?
Yeah.
It's all the same.
Yeah.
Right? So why does John split it? Well, that's my problem, yes? There is a possibility. I mean, I'm not totally dismissing that. There's one verse in the Bible that's really interesting where there's a gap. Let me just show you where it is. It's in Luke again. We'll give it in Luke. It's Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. It's when Jesus goes to the synagogue at Capernaum and he opens the scroll and starts reading. Yeah? And when he's finished, they want to throw him over the cliff. Right, but it's what Jesus says that's really interesting. If you look at chapter 4, about verse 18, it says he unrolled the place where it's written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.
Whoa.
Yeah.
Yeah. What's interesting about the verses that Jesus read is he stops halfway through a sentence. Yeah. If you read that chunk from Isaiah, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to do all these things, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, and what's the next bit?
Judgment.
Right. Yes, and Jesus splits his coming to bless from his coming to judge. Right? So there's been 2,000 years between the first half of the sentence and the second half of the sentence.
Yeah.
So I'm not saying it's impossible.
Yeah.
Just when Jesus says there's two resurrections, he doesn't say there's two resurrections, he says there's one, it's just different effects for the two people. Yeah. Okay, so that's one problem with the premillennial thing. There's another that I find a bit of a difficulty as well, and it's this. If Jesus raises the dead believers for this 1,000-year reign, and we read at the end that the whole world revolts, it means that during that 1,000-year reign, there's still sin in the world, there's still sickness in the world, there's still death in the world, there's still the curse in the world. Mm-hmm. And to me, the kingdom of Jesus does not have that in it.
No.
Yeah? So that's my problem with saying that the martyrs are reigning for 1,000 years, overruling all this load of pagans or unbelievers, you know. Can't buy it. That's me, but there you are. Yeah. You've got to figure that one out. Yeah? That's the issue, one of them. Then just one more for you. Thought you'd like this. In Revelation 20 verse 8, we have this name Gog and Magog.
Yes.
Right, that's the bunch there that come and attack from all around the world, right? Yes. Gog is the name of a ruler from the north of Israel. Mm. Some equate it with Russia, if you want to you can, but it's Gog, it's from the north, yeah? And Magog is the group of people that he rules over. Yeah. Right, so he's the ruler with his gang. And they come and gather for battle and head off to attack Jerusalem. It's where they're heading for, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah? Mm. But
not
they're blasted
to do with the Chinese and China, is it?
I've no idea. You never know. We'll have to wait and see.
Yeah.
Yeah. Be like Daniel. Yeah. Sit on it. Two hands. Right. Okay. But what I'm getting at is, if you read Revelation 20, Gog and Magog turn up at the end of the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Yeah? But if you read where Gog and Magog start in, it's Ezekiel 38. Ezekiel 38 describes Gog and Magog and their battle. Right, and I just want to pick out a few verses out of it, because it's 38 and 39. We're not going to read all of those chapters. I'll pick a few highlights for you. Verse 8, to start with. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people are gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. Mm-hmm. So Gog's going to be gathered together to attack Israel. That's what it's getting at, right? Mm-hmm. Then if you go to chapter 39, verse 1, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you round and drag you along, and I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then just verse that, so God's going to get them together. Mm-hmm. And then in verse, if I can find my reference here, 7. No, hang on. 17. 17. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat the flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs and goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, does that ring any bells?
Yeah.
It's chapter 19 of Revelation.
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
It's that where they, do you remember the menu of all the different, large and small, high and low?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's chapter 19, Gog and Magog.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so, how can Gog and Magog be at the beginning and at the end of the 1,000 years? We've got a problem. Yeah? Yeah. Now the way the premillennials answer this one, by and large, is that the reference to Gog and Magog is just a reference. It isn't the actual battle. Yeah? It's just another one. Yeah. I think that's a dodge. I think it's a dodge. If it says Gog and Magog, why didn't it? I'm being literal at this point. If it says Gog and Magog, I think Gog and Magog should be included in chapter 19 as well.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But seriously, they could be around at both times, couldn't they?
If they are, yes.
They're around.
No, these are physical. It's a battle, and it's battle in Israel.
Yeah.
The one thing that the amillennials, I'm just throwing this in for an important point, the one thing that amillennials, by and large, avoid is the mention of Israel in their thinking.
Yes.
Yeah. And to my mind, that's a fatal mistake in terms of how they view things.
Yeah.
It looks to me, the premillennials have got this, the focus turns into the Middle East.
Yes.
At the end of time,
yes.
The amillennials don't pick that one up. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, where did I get to? Right. I think, let's just look at chapter 19, verse 17. Okay. I think there's a revelation, yeah?
Revelation 19.
Yeah, verse 17, yeah? I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to the birds flying in the air, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, horses and their riders, the people of flesh free, slave, great or small." That's Ezekiel.
Mm,
yeah. Ezekiel. Yeah. Mm. So that's the begin. That's before Jesus' return, according to premillennial view.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's before the millennium. It's the return of Jesus. Yeah. Mm. So problem. That's what I think anyway. There. Yeah. So the basic problems I have with the pre is you're splitting the resurrections.
Yeah.
You've got sickness and death lying around for 1,000 years, and the battle at the end. Yeah, is actually at the beginning in Ezekiel, right? So let's go to the one that I'm more in favour of, but I've said they've got problems. They don't include the Jews quite often in their comments. Yeah. Mm. So let's go now to we're going to look at it verse at a time. But I'll just look at Jesus and his reign first of all. Let's have a look at Luke 1. Sorry. It's the amillennial now. We're on to A now. Luke. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 1 verse 33.
You know, you say he said it's not talking a lot about the Jews, but is he saying that because they are Jews kind of thing? So that's why they're not, he's not saying.
No. The amillennials, a lot of amillennial people are what we call replacement theologians. They say that the church has replaced Israel.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So all the promises go to the church, and that Israel, as a nation, has no part to play now, other than like being any other nation. Yeah.
Oh, I see. What right.
Which I think is wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But again, it's not something to fall.
No. Okay. Let me just look at this little passage in about Jesus, 1:33, where it says. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will be for 1,000 years. It doesn't say that.
No.
His kingdom will never end.
Yeah.
Right, okay. Then look at Revelation 11:15.
Whoa,
we are all over. If any chapter in the Bible needs all the rest of the Bible to make sense of it, I think Revelation 20 is one of them. Yeah. Right, so chapter 11, verse 15, we have there, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet." This is the last trumpet, of course. "There were loud voices in heaven. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." That's the kingdom of the world, that's the earth, right? I would suggest it's the new heaven and the new earth, but we'll come to that another time. But he's going to reign forever, right? So the rule of Christ is forever. Yeah. There is one interesting little bit I might add on this. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about Jesus handing over the kingdom.
1 Corinthians what?
15 and verse 28. Verse 28. It says, "When he's put everything under his feet, when he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." So when Jesus has banished death in every form, then he's going to hand the kingdom to the Father, and they reign together as God reigns over everything forever. Yeah.
What was that, 1 or 2?
It's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. Right, so I've given you what I consider a major overview of stuff. I want to look at the verses in detail now. we're back to Revelation. We'll stick with Revelation more or less, although there are a few verses I'll throw in for you for good measure. Right? Right. So, let's have a look at it from a slightly amillennial perspective, but we'll see what happens then. Okay. Verses 1 to 3. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that he must be set free for a time. Now then, what's the symbols? If this is symbolic, what are the symbols? We've got lots of symbols in it. First of all, chains and keys won't hold the devil.
No.
Yeah? Not physical chains and keys.
No.
Right? So it's symbolic.
Yeah.
Right? And the term dragon, an ancient serpent, is symbolic. Yeah?
Mm.
It's a symbol of Satan and his fiendish ways, right?
Yeah.
Okay? And the suggestion is 1,000 is symbolic.
Yeah.
Yeah? Throwing all the symbols together. That's what I'm throwing it at, yeah? There's one problem, big problem, and our premillennial friends will throw this at us, or me, and they're quite right to do it.
Yeah.
Yeah? If you say Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and that's now,
yeah.
I'm coming, yeah? Yeah? Well, he must have a pretty long chain, because he's up to no good. Yeah?
Doing something, yeah.
Right?
Doing something else.
So what does it mean Satan is bound?
He can't move.
Right? Does it mean he can't? He can't tell.
He can't influence
people. Let me offer you what I think. As I say, it's my position. This I don't know if anybody else comes up with this one, but offer you this as a thought. Yeah, Satan is bound at present. Yes.
Yeah.
Let me just give you some examples. Look at Acts. We'll give you a reference. Acts 14, 15 and 16. Acts 14. I have two references in that.
Say that again, what you said.
Well, Satan is bound.
Is bad.
But you'll see what, in a particular sense, right?
Does it mean he's restricted?
He's restricted. He's restricted in some ways, that's what I'm getting at. In chapter 14, what did I say?
Verse
15 and 16.
Yeah.
Yeah, Paul's talking to these men, they're starting to offer, there's been a miracle, and they start to offer pagan sacrifices, or want to Paul and Barnabas, and he says, men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their way, yet he's not left himself without testimony. So he's saying is, there was a time when God let the nations carry on as they liked.
Yeah,
the only people who knew God, who had revelation of God, was Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah. The rest of the nations, with Nineveh, the slight exception in the Old Testament,
yeah,
the rest of the nations didn't know anything, couldn't care less. They were being deceived by Satan.
Yeah.
They were under his control. Yeah. Let me just take you next to another one in Acts. It's 17, verse 30. Acts 17.
Verse 30,
yeah. Paul's in Greece, at Athens,
yeah.
Yeah? His great message there, he says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, their idolatry and their stupid ways, folly, yeah, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed.
Yeah.
He's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So he said, in the past, God let you go your own way.
Yes.
What happened when Jesus came, died and rose again, and Pentecost came and the gospel went out was Satan lost his grip on the nations.
Yeah, yeah.
He can't deceive them anymore because the gospel's going to get to them.
Yeah, right. You can defeat the devil with the word.
Right, yeah. Prior to that, he was active and powerful, but now he's been limited.
Yeah.
That's my understanding of him being bound. Yeah, and it's in this age where the light of the gospel's still going around the world.
Yeah. Can he also... can only sort of like, if he really was to, could he go, he'd go to God and say, I want to come, you know, give me permission to test him like he did Job.
Well, he's been chucked out of heaven now.
Yeah, but, you know.
He can have a try. I don't think he'd get very far.
No.
Yeah. Let me just try this one for you then. Yeah. If what I'm saying is right, and as I say, it's all open to fulfilment, we'll see, yeah? But if the binding of Satan, as I understand it, is his limitation to preventing the gospel going forth, then it, to my mind, explains some of the things that we see in Revelation at the end of time, how there's an increase in occult activity because the lid's taken off again,
yes.
And he's set free to create as much havoc as he can before he goes down.
Yes.
Right? And we see, for example, Revelation 13, 7 and 8. That's the one there. He says, he was given power, this is the beast, yeah? He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language and nation. And all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. He's deceiving the world again.
Yeah.
So for me, that's an explanation that it's been released.
Yeah.
I'd like to suggest, brothers and sisters, he's on the prowl again now.
Oh, yes.
The world now is turning more and more back to paganism and darkness. Yes. I know the gospel's going out. Praise the Lord for people who are getting saved.
Yes.
But in the West, we are going dark.
Yes.
We're going down again.
Yes.
Yeah? And I suspect that will happen in other parts as well. So
yes.
For me, that's Satan being released for a little while.
Yes.
That's what I'm getting. Yes. The thing, to my mind, the understanding I have of Revelation is, it says something, and it gives you a general view, and then it says it again, but it gives more detail. Chapter 20 is the detail of Satan's judgments.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? We've had other bits and bits before, but this is telling you what's going to happen to him.
Yeah.
Yeah? He gets limited, he gets stuck, he cannot stop people getting the gospel now, right? But the day's coming when the lid's taken off, and he's enabled to start deceiving people again. And it's the Gentiles. And the interesting thing is, to my mind, is it's the nations he's deceiving. He starts focusing, he's turning his attention to destroy Israel.
Yes.
Because they're turning to God.
Yes.
That's the point. Yeah?
Yes. He's turning to Jesus, aren't they?
Yeah.
Yes.
That's right, yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Where have I gone?
Revelation.
Right. Yeah, yes, found it, yes. Okay. Verse 4, back into Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And he sees these people who are given authority to judge. What does it mean that they judge? What are judges in the Bible? Moses had to appoint judges because the work was too much for him. And his father-in-law suggested, you know, you're going to kill yourself at this rate. They're people who do administration. In other words, God's going to give administrative roles to those who are with him throughout that period.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? You're working for the Lord.
Yeah.
Right? So if those are in the glory, serving the Lord, do you think they're sitting on clouds playing harps?
No, I don't think so.
I mean, God's got work for them to do.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? So that's what I'm getting at. So they've been given authority to judge and to work for the Lord, right? And that, when it says judge, as I say, it doesn't mean sort of condemning people, it means running the show.
Yeah.
Yeah, under God.
Mm. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. Okay. And then we're told, I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now then, this is a real sticking point for the amillennials. Yeah?
Yeah.
Right. He sees the souls of the dead. Have you ever seen a soul resurrected?
No.
It's not easy to resurrect a soul.
No.
Yeah?
No.
But, so they argue, if it's a resurrection, it's got to be physical.
Yeah.
Yeah? Well, maybe not, yeah? Because it uses the word souls, it doesn't say bodies.
No.
Yeah, I saw the bodies, he says I saw the souls, because they're living, in one sense, yeah? Of those who've been killed. Right? Yeah?
Martyrs.
Right. I've seen the martyrs, yes.
Yeah.
I've seen the souls of the martyrs,
yeah.
And it says they were killed because of their testimony for Jesus and for the word of God. Yeah? They'd not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. Yeah, so they stood true.
Mm. Yeah.
God's people standing true and faithful.
Yeah. Yeah.
What about the reference to when Jesus spoke to one of the ladies when she went to the tomb and he said, do not touch me yet?
Yes.
So there was some sort of transformation going on with him.
It's interesting, yes. I'm not sure quite what he meant by it. Yes,
so
something.
He can make a,
yeah.
food for thought for us.
Yeah. Didn't yeah. say oh, I haven't yeah. ascended yet.
Right. You did say that. I don't think he meant don't touch me. It's how you. It means don't hold on to me. Jesus is saying his things have changed, my dear.
So it's translation.
Yeah. Right. Don't hold on to me. You can't cling on to me now. Physical's going. It's the supernatural, spiritual that's going to take its place. Yeah, that's what I think. Yeah. But anyway.
Right.
Yep. Yeah. Okay. That's another story. Right. Okay. Then would our premillennial friends would argue with a physical first resurrection, physical second resurrection. But I would argue back saying, we have the first death and the second death. Mm-hmm. Yeah? Is the first death physical?
Yeah.
Yes.
Is it?
Yes. Yeah. When you die, it's physical.
Oh, right. Yeah. Right? I thought you meant when you become a Christian.
No. Right. Go to chapter 2, verse 11 of Revelation. 2, verse 11.
And that's true, because Bernardine is doing, and we've all done,
yeah. It's a sign of resurrection.
It's a sign of
united with Christ in His.
And the death.
Yeah. But 2:11 is the bit I'm after. 2:11 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Mm-hmm. Right.
Ah, yeah.
Is the second death spiritual or physical?
It's spiritual.
Yeah. It's you being separated from God forever.
Yeah.
That's the second death. I know your body goes with it, but it's the separation from the Spirit of God that's the issue, yeah?
Mm.
Right. So the first death is physical, the second one is spiritual. Why can't we have the first resurrection that's spiritual and the second one that's physical?
Yeah. Why can't we?
The first one...
It's the opposite way around.
If the first resurrection, you're... earthly state changes in the twinkling of an eye. So
yes,
isn't it?
So I think
the chemistry is changing the minute your old car, wherever your carcass was, or in ashes or whatever.
Well, that's when Jesus comes back.
The first resurrection.
Yeah.
I've
got to admit, I mean, death has lost its thing.
Yeah.
So to me, the first resurrection is when you come up out of that water.
That's one way of seeing it. Yes, that's definitely one way of seeing it. The idea that Paul uses this term, once you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah? So that's our spiritual life. But I'd like to suggest also, it's talking about those who died as martyrs, is what it's saying here.
Yeah.
Those who died as martyrs, those who died as believers. I want to include all believers here, because if it's just the martyrs, then most of us are left out. Yeah? Right? Yeah? The believers, martyrs being the representatives of all believers, yeah?
Yes.
They're the ones that have suffered the most, in a sense, yeah? They're representative of all believers. They come to life when they enter the presence of God.
Mm.
Yeah? In a new way. There's a life continuing to be took on this world. It raises the question, if that's what it is saying, then if when people die who are believers, they're raised, in that sense, to life within the presence of God. What about those who die who are not believers? What happens to them?
Yeah.
Well, I've just got one thing to throw out for you.
Yeah.
Always got a verse, you know, or two. Mm-hmm. Try this one in Jude. Try Jude.
Yeah.
Jude verse 6. There's only one chapter, so it's Jude verse 6. Jude verse 6. It's near Revelation.
Just
the one
before.
Yeah.
Just before Revelation.
Yeah. The angels that did not keep their positions of authority, these are fallen angels, but abandoned their own home, he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. So he's got a storehouse for evil angels, He's bound them up with chains, you know.
Same now?
Yes. And he's holding on to them for judgment. Someone suggested they were the worst of the gang, apart from Satan, So he's locked them up. Somehow, and I suspect that's what becomes of the non-believer.
Yeah.
They're held in darkness, in chains,
if
you want to use those physical terms, till judgment.
Wow.
Yeah. But the believers, are raised to life, in eternal life in the presence of the Lord. That's what I'm throwing out, Okay, where have we got to? Right, verse 6. Good verse 6. Revelation verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power of them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Yep.
Who are those who are blessed and holy who have part in the first resurrection? I'd like to suggest it's the martyrs. It's the martyrs, but those who died. Not necessarily being slain as martyrs, but believers who've died and gone to be with the Lord. John, remember, is writing to people who are facing lions next week. He's saying to them, don't worry, I know it's horrible, but you're going home, you're going to reign with Jesus. Right. And the 1,000 years, as I say, is that period of time between now and his return.
Yeah. It's all the saints through history, isn't it? That,
yes.
That have understood.
They're reigning now, yes.
Yeah, they're reigning.
Yeah. The Bible has used the term of as reigning with the Lord, yeah?
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, they were singing while
they were being
that.
Yeah, yeah. But I just want to completely separate a little bit on this one. And it's in verse 6. It says, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Right?
Yeah.
Now, it's just a giveaway, but it's there. John equates Jesus and the Father, God, in the same sentence, doing the same thing. They are priests of God and of Jesus, right? He's describing the Jesus deity. Yeah. I mean, he doesn't go out of his way to say it, it's just assumed, it's there. Yeah. So, you knew Jesus was in charge though, didn't you? How's that sort of thing? Good, good, right, okay. Right, then we get onto this next bit, which is really quite, I mean, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, you know what I'm arguing, is he's having a go now, he's out again.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. And he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. They're like the number on the street, sand on the seashore, right? I'm saying what's happening is that he's gathering together his enemies, right, as he's doing it now, and they're heading up towards Armageddon, which is chapter 19 or chapter 2, whatever chapters you have, it's a rerun, but we now see the final version of it. Yeah? So what I'm saying is that verse 17 onwards there isn't following Jesus' return, it's leading up to Jesus' return.
Yeah.
Because it's the same as the previous one. But we've got the detail now. How do we finish Satan off? He's been reigning, he's been throwing his weight around for a long time, he gets closed down during the gospel period, and now he's having a go again. Finally, we're going to lock him up.
Yeah.
Good news, eh?
Yeah. Right.
So, what happens is, he's taken alive, it says, where have I found it, yes? The devil who had deceived them, what is it?
Verse 10.
Verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. Now, amillennials will say he's attacking the church.
Yeah.
Jerusalem.
Yeah, it's got to be.
Yeah.
Right, that's, I don't think they've missed it, yeah. So I'm sort of semi-amillennial. Anyway, okay. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Well, fire. Who sent the fire?
God.
Right, okay. Let me just show you this one. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8. 2
Thessalonians.
This is 2 Thessalonians, yes. 1 Timothy. Where's Thessalonians?
2. Verse 8.
2 verse 8. 2 Thessalonians. 2 verse 8. It's about the Antichrist, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. Oh, by the way, just to say, he says Antichrist won't be revealed until what's hindering him is taken out of the way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Who's hindering him?
The church.
Yes, but it's the spirit really in the church, isn't it? Yeah? Right?
Right.
Yeah. But he's going to be taken out of the way. That means, I'd like to suggest, the lock's undone. He's let out. He's let out.
Yeah.
And now he's up to his old tricks again. Yeah? Right. And so he now begins to reveal Antichrist. Yeah? Satan's at work revealing Antichrist. But he says, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. I call that fire from heaven, dear friends.
Yeah.
So, that's Satan, his gang been noble, right?
Yeah.
Then verse 10, it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. the lake of burning sulphur, where the beast and the pole, it's verse 10, we're back in Revelation, yeah? Yeah? He says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulphur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. Now this is where our premillennial friends have a case to make. They say, well, Satan's thrown in after the beast and the false prophet, because he says they've been thrown there. Mm. Right? That's chapter 19, and so on. So, that's it, isn't it? So, is Satan thrown in after the beast and the prophet?
Yeah.
1,000 years after the beast and the prophet,
yeah, after 1,000 years.
Is it 1,000 years after the beast and the prophet? I don't think so. No, I don't think so. What it means to me is, Satan is thrown in where the beast and the false prophet were thrown in chapter 7, chapter 19. Mm. It's referring back to the old chapter. It's not saying 1,000 years, it's just a page behind, that's
well,
all.
Well, isn't 1,000 years of life and unto one day?
Well, you can do that if you like, but yeah.
Yeah.
No, what I'm saying is it's a reference back, that's all it is.
Yeah.
Yeah? You've read, basically John is saying, you read how the beast and the false prophet got chucked in?
Yeah.
Yeah? Well, Satan's going to get chucked in the same way. It's all it is. I don't think there's 1,000 years in it.
No, just a bit lighter.
Well, I think it's the same time.
Yeah,
it's maybe they get him first.
Yeah.
Because what John is dealing with is he's dealing with them in reverse order. Mm. He's saying, look, I'm getting rid of the world, Babylon, getting rid of the beast, the Antichrist, I'm getting rid of the false prophet, the Antichrist is the spiritual one, right? Yeah. I've taken them out in order, and the one behind it all, he goes last.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Could you save the best?
Very good, Taffy, I like that. Yes. Right, let me just take you to chapter 6 verse 14. We've got to do, but well, he's going to suffer eternal punishment as well, by the
Revelation.
Way. Yes, Revelation, right, so, and then I've just one more verse in Revelation to read to you. It's Revelation 6:14 though. 6:14, which says, what? It's the seals, remember?
Yeah.
Right. The sixth seal was opened, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. That's called wind-up. Yeah? That's the end of time. Right? Let me take you to Revelation 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. Yeah?
Mm.
That's the end of time.
Yeah.
Well, we got to the end of time in chapter 6,
Kaboom.
But we got to the end of time in chapter 20, because he's going to give you more detail of what happens at the judgment, which is what comes in the rest of it, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
But, dear friends, my last verse is not in Revelation at all. It's my favourite verse, one of my favourites in the Bible. I once went to a conference about the millennium and all of that, yeah? And there was good guys on all sides, as usual. And I asked a question, but they wouldn't have it. They didn't, well, for one reason or another. And it was based on 2 Peter chapter 3. You go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It means the world won't expect it. Yeah? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That's those verses I read in Revelation. Sky falling in, mountains disappearing, that's it, yeah? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Right? So he's saying it's no good stargazing in the future, looking at what's happening, he says. If that's how it's going to turn out, you better start living now for the Lord, yeah? And then this is the last bit. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in its heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. That's what we're heading for. Now, the question I gave to these guys, which they didn't answer, are we looking forward to a new millennium? Or are we looking forward to a new heaven and earth? Because chapter 20 isn't the end of the story. The perspective that the believer should have is beyond new heavens, new earth, eternal state, glory.
Yeah.
That's what we're aiming at.
Yeah.
So whether you've got one view or another view, I'm looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah.
And I rest my case. Yeah.